verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. These are the words of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you for these specific words. Lord, we pray for your hand of blessing upon Pastor Logan as he feeds us from these words. Keep his mouth from error and implant them into our hearts. For the name of your glory and your kingdom, we pray these in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, I was grateful for the word that we received last week out of 2 Kings from Brother Paul. It was amazing to see that there is truly nothing new under the sun. Propaganda and lies were used back then just as they are now. Same devil, same tactics. And the admonition to trust in God's word and to live by truth rather than live by lies was timely, not only for our cultural moment, but also for where we are in the book of Ephesians. So, brother, thank you for that last week. Today, we are embarking into a new section where the Apostle Paul is going to start getting very specific about the applications of everything that we have been working up to this point. It becomes very apparent through the rest of this epistle that our religion cannot be a religion in name or word only. No, there must be real-world effects. There must be change in our lives. If we claim to believe what we believe, then that claim must result in change. The reality is, when one is born again, they are transformed. They are made new. They are given new desires, new affections. They hunger for righteousness. They desire God. But at the same time, we are living in the flesh, surrounded by this world and fighting against the devil. And because of that, the change that has been worked in us by God must also be worked out in our lives. We are to actively pursue holiness and godliness in our lives. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come." We have to train ourselves. We have to discipline ourselves for godliness, character that is reflective of the character of God. And that is what Paul is going to get at as we work through this section that we are starting today. I want you to notice that this section starts in verse 25 with "therefore." Paul is using that word again to connect these two thoughts, these two sections. And here in this context, what he is saying is based off of the truths that we looked at 17 through 24, this is how we are to conduct ourselves. Specifically, Paul is building off of the putting off and putting on metaphor that we looked at last time we were together. If you remember, he said that you were taught in Christ to put off the old self, the self that belongs to your former manner of life, like an old filthy garment that needs to be discarded. That's exactly what happened when you came to Christ in repentance and faith. And not only that, but we have put on the new self, the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. These realities are the realities that happen to every true believer at conversion. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You have put off the self that belongs to the world, and you have put on the self that belongs to God. And now, having laid that foundation, Paul's going to get very specific, very practical about how we should live in light of this, in light of what God has done in our lives. And part of his concern here is the ongoing unity of the body. Unity is destroyed by worldliness, but it is built by godliness. And as we go through this, you will notice that Paul is actually going to follow this pattern. He's going to follow the pattern of the put off and put on. With each one of these changes, there is a negative command and a positive command. There is a vice and a virtue, a prohibition against worldly behavior and an admonition to righteous behavior. And it's not enough that we just cease certain types of behavior. We must actively pursue a different kind of behavior. Why? Because as those who have put on the likeness of God, we are to live in the imitation of God. That's what Paul explicitly tells us. Look at it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Drop down there. One thing you always have to keep in mind, chapter breaks were not inspired. They were added later, much later. And in a situation like this is where it's important to remember that, because the first two verses of chapter 5 are actually a summary statement or a concluding thought of all of these commands that we are about to work through in chapter 4. But look at what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." This is ultimately what we are after, to be imitators of God, walking in love just as Christ did. And Paul gives us several specifics about what this looks like in our lives. But today we're only going to get through verse 27. I cannot cover two chapters in one sermon like Brother Paul did masterfully last week, but we'll get through three verses at least. So we're going to cover the first two changes, and we're going to work through this section. It may take two or three sermons, we'll see. But we're going to cover the first two changes today, two changes in our lives that ought to reflect the character of God. And my hope for us is that we will see how radically different we are called to be from the world around us. The Christian life is a life that has been turned around 180 degrees because the world around us is diametrically opposed to the character of God, the character that we are called to reflect. So let's look at this. Two changes in our lives that ought to reflect the character of God. Verse 25, he says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Paul starts us off with the need to put away lying and to speak the truth. Now, the way the ESV has translated this is a bit confusing. It sounds like the lying has already been dealt with. And the reason for that is in the original language, the imperative, the command part of this is actually only on the matter of speaking truth. However, it is written in such a way that putting falsehood away is connected to that command. It's called an attendant circumstance. They go together. The New King James phrased it a little better. They said, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The point is, the reason this is important to understand is that there is responsibility on both sides of this issue. We are commanded not only to speak the truth, but not to lie, not to engage in falsehood. That's why the parallel passage in Colossians 3:9, Paul explicitly says, do not lie to one another. This is an explicit command to every believer, and it's something that we have to fight against in our flesh. Because the reality is, lying is so much a part of who we were. It's a part of our culture. It's a part of every fallen culture because it is written into our fallen nature as humanity. In fact, if you think about it, the fall itself was based upon a lie. The very first dialogue in the Bible is a dialogue between Eve and the serpent. And the dialogue is filled with lies, as Satan twists the truth in order to deceive Eve. And Eve bought the lie, and she gave to her husband, who also chose to participate in the lie, thus plunging all of humanity and creation into the curse of sin. This is why Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. The first lie that was ever spoken in recorded history came from him. Satan is the originator of lying. He is the first liar. He is the father of lies. In fact, listen to what else Jesus said about him in John 8:44. Speaking to a group of Pharisees, he said this. He said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Lying is the native language of Satan himself. That means that it is not too much to say that when one participates in the activity of lying, he is participating in satanic activity. When we lie, we are not imitating God. We are imitating Satan. That is why Scripture speaks so clearly and so consistently about condemning the act of lying. Exodus 20, verse 16, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Revelation 21:8, all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Scripture has much to say about lying. Lying is an abomination to God. And that includes all manner of lying, speaking falsehoods, bearing false witness, twisting or shading the truth, exaggerations or flattery, all of it, all such practices are not operating in the truth, and they should not be found among the children of God. We are to put that off. No, we are called to be a people of the truth. We are to live in the truth, by the truth. We are the people who know the truth. We are the people who have been set free by the truth. The truth is to define and consume who we are. And if we are going to imitate God, then we are to speak the truth to one another. Because as we see in Scripture, that is the very character of God. He only deals in the truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. 1 Samuel 15, God will not lie nor change his mind. Titus 1:2 says that the promise of our salvation is based upon the God who never lies. And Hebrews 6:18 says that it is in fact impossible for God to lie. If you have ever heard that there is nothing that God cannot do, that is simply not true. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And thank God for that. Can you imagine if that was not the case? Can you imagine if the one who was all-powerful and all-knowing was not all good? That would be the most terrifying reality imaginable. If the one who ruled the universe was a lying tyrant, like many who have been in power throughout the history of human history, and like many who are in positions of power today, if that was the character of an omnipotent God, that would be terrifying. But praise be to God, that is not the case. God is not a man that he should lie. That is why we know and can trust in the trustworthiness of his promises. They will come to pass. He has said it and he will do it. God has not lied. That is why we can trust in the trustworthiness of his word. It is God-breathed and therefore it is inerrant. It is light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. And because we are his children, we are called to conduct ourselves like him. We are to be a people who speak the truth and only the truth. We should give great thought and great care to how we use our tongues. And that is true in how we conduct our business and our exchanges with the world around us, to be sure, absolutely. But in this context, it's especially important in how we engage with one another. You will notice that Paul says, "Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." When Paul says, "Speak the truth with his neighbor," he's actually quoting Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. Now, the context of that passage in the book of Zechariah is a prophecy that is looking forward to the time in which God will dwell with the remnant of his people. And it is in this context where his people are called to come and dwell in Zion. And the New Jerusalem is referred to there as the City of Truth. And the first series of exhortations that is given to this new community dwelling in Zion in the book of Zechariah is to speak the truth with one another. And Paul is picking up on this, seeing the church as the new community that contains the remnant of the Jews who are united with elect Gentiles to make up the one new humanity who share in these promises of God together. He gives the exact same leading exhortation to speak the truth with your neighbor. As he says, we are members of one another. Whether Jew or Gentile, we are one in Christ, and all who belong to the church are to deal with one another in truth. For we will forever dwell in the city that is called the City of Truth as we serve and worship the God of Truth. And that is to shape how we speak to one another in the truth. Now, does that mean that the application here is simply that we are just to be honest with one another? That we are just to avoid lying? Well, that's a given, absolutely. But it's more than that. As we saw back in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love to one another is what causes growth in the body of Christ. So it's more than just avoiding lying. It's actively speaking the truth. The truth about God, the truth about his gospel, the truth about Christ, the truth about his kingdom, the truth that God's word instructs us in the way that we should go. We should be actively encouraging one another in the truth. Not in a snarky way, not in a way that is to remind someone of your superior knowledge, but in the way of love. As Philippians tells us, we are to speak and rejoice together about who God is and what he has done. As Hebrews tells us, we are to spur one another on to love and good deeds. As 2 Corinthians tells us, we are to comfort one another in afflictions with the truth of how God has comforted us. As 1 Thessalonians tells us, we are to encourage one another with the truth of Christ's coming return. As Matthew 18 tells us, sometimes we are to even confront one another in the truth. We are to use our mouths to be ready to speak the truth of God's word in any and every situation. And the reality is, it's not always easy to do. Sometimes it's easier to just speak worldly platitudes and cliches in a moment of devastation. But in a moment of devastation, that's not what somebody needs. Saying things like, hey, everything's going to be okay, or you'll get through this. That's not what somebody needs. How do you know everything is going to be okay? How do you know they're going to get through this? We don't know that. What if everything is not okay? What if they don't get through this in this life? We need more than worldly cliches and platitudes. We need truth. Just the other day, I was listening to a podcast put out by the Master Seminary in which John MacArthur's son, Mark MacArthur, was retelling the story of when his mom and his sister were in a terrible, terrible car accident. Mark was the first one on the scene, and he accompanied them to the hospital via helicopter. His sister was relatively okay, but his mom had broken her neck, and they didn't know what the outcome of her would be. When his father arrived at the hospital, this was before cell phones, he didn't know the status, he didn't know what was going on, he just knew they were at the hospital. When he arrives, Mark is a mess, he's blubbering, he comes to his dad, he tells him everything that is happening, he tells him that his mother has just broken her neck and she's in ICU and they don't know the outcome. And in that moment, Dr. MacArthur looks at his son, having just heard that his wife is in ICU with a broken neck, not knowing what is going to happen in his life, he puts his hands on the shoulders of his son and he says, Mark, God is sovereign and there are no accidents. And then he proceeds back to tend to his wife. What Mark needed in that moment of devastation and uncertainty was not a cliche. It was not a platitude. He needed truth. And his father gave him truth. He went on to say in this interview that though he is likely the person who's heard more sermons from John MacArthur than anybody else that's living, it was this short sermon where the truth was delivered in a moment of crisis that had the greatest impact on him. Brothers and sisters, speaking the truth like this is not reserved for just pastors or just preachers. We are all to be a people who speak the truth of God's word into any and every situation. We are to be a people who are so saturated in the truth that it's just reactionary for us. We need not to be satisfied with our surface level knowledge of God and His Word. We should be plumbing the depths of it. Our theology should be deep so that it can come out when it is needed. As Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Think through, what are you putting into your heart? Are you equipping yourself to speak the truth even in moments like that? We are God's children and we are to speak God's truth. So that is the first change that we ought to be seen in our lives. As those who have put off the old and put on the new, we are to put away falsehood and we are to speak the truth. Now let's look at the second. Look back at the text. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The second change is from unrighteous anger to righteous anger. You will notice that this is an imperative. Again, this is a command. Paul is actually telling us here, be angry. We are commanded to be angry. Now, this goes against what we typically think in the Christian life and what we typically think about anger. Often Christians have been taught that we are to never be angry, that anger is always sinful and it should be avoided at all costs. People justify that with a text like James 1:20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, how are we to reconcile that with what Paul is telling us here? Be angry. Some have thought that this is irreconcilable. Paul can't possibly be telling us to be angry. There's even a couple of translations that have added an if clause here, a conditional clause, as if you are angry, do not sin. But that's simply not what it says. Paul wrote this in the imperative form in the midst of a list of imperatives. This is a command. There's no way around that. Now, Paul, to be clear, Paul is not commanding us to just walk around angry all the time. That would be absurd. That's not at all what he's saying. But he is telling you that there are occasions for which anger is necessary and sometimes even called for. In order to understand this, the first thing we have to realize is that not all anger is sin. This line is actually another quote from the Old Testament. This comes from Psalms 4:4, where you will find the exact same wording, "Be angry and do not sin." And in the context of Psalm 4, David is expressing his anger over the way people are pursuing idolatry rather than God. In Psalm 4:2, he said, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" There is a just anger and a righteous anger that David has toward idolatry. David expresses something similar in Psalm 119:53. He said, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." He is seized with anger over those who are forsaking God. But maybe that's just David, right? Maybe David's just a hothead and not to be commended here. No, it's not just David. If you read through the Bible, you're going to find many examples of righteous anger. Whether it be Moses with the children of Israel, the prophets dealing with the apostate nation, or the apostles with false teachers, anger, righteous anger, is displayed all through. I mean, read the book of Galatians. Paul was angry. But perhaps the most significant example is the example of Christ. There are times in the Gospels where he is just clearly angry, such as the denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, or when he drove out the money changers with a whip. He was angry. But an explicit example is actually found in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. It's there that on the Sabbath day, Jesus had entered into the synagogue. And when he walked in, there was a man in there who had a withered hand. And the Pharisees were all there watching Jesus just to see what he's going to do. They don't care about the man. They just want to see what Jesus is going to do. Is he going to break the Sabbath according to our traditions? Is he going to do this? And so Jesus sees what's going on, and he looks at these men, and he raises his voice to them, and he says this. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" Those Pharisees look at him, and the scripture says this, but they were silent. They couldn't even dignify his question with a response. And listen to what it says Jesus did. It says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man's hand was restored. Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry at these hypocrites who cared not for this man, but only for themselves and for their traditions. The anger in and of itself is not sin, depending on what is motivating the anger and how we handle the anger. Righteous anger is a very narrow category. We need to know that. It is limited towards anger towards sin and the wickedness in this world. Anything outside of that is unjust anger. If you are angry at the circumstances of your life, most likely you're actually angry at God. You're not trusting him. It's his providence that has brought you to where you are. You need to remember that it is God who works all things. It is the God who is infinitely wise and infinitely good. Just because we don't always understand what he is doing is not a justification for anger in our lives. That is sinful anger. That is anger that is not trusting God and his providence. Righteous anger, anger that is not inherently sinful, is anger that is fueled by that which angers God. It is anger that is directed at the evil and the sin and injustice in this world. God himself has much to be angry about. Just look around. However, despite that, despite all the wickedness in this world that is ultimately sin against God, when God defines his character for us, when God speaks to Moses on the mountain revealing who he is, he describes himself as one who is slow to anger. Even the Holy One of Israel, the one who is the ultimate offended one, is slow to anger. to anger. God is not one who has outbursts of anger or fits of rage. His anger is always measured, always controlled, and always just. It is righteous anger. It is holy anger. God never goes beyond what is right. And even in this, we are called to reflect God. That passage that people often quote from the book of James, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God," is actually the end of the sentence. We've got to read the full sentence. The full sentence says this. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." He does not say that you should never experience anger. He says that you, like God, should be slow to anger. Righteous anger is controlled. Righteous anger is measured. Righteous anger is deliberate. You should not be one who is quick-tempered, who is defensive, who is easily agitated, who is given over to rage or to anger, who is controlled by the anger. That's the anger of man. The book of Proverbs has much to say to this. Proverbs 15, "A hot-tempered person stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Proverbs 16. Proverbs 29:22, "An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins." The reality is, a man-centered, man-motivated anger does not produce the righteousness of God. We cannot be given to that. But there is a time to be angry. There are things that anger God and should anger you. You should be angry at the fact that our country is slaughtering babies by the millions in their mothers' wombs. Amen. That should anger you. You should also be angry when you see so-called pastors all over this country adulterating the pulpit, using the word of God, not to exalt Christ and build his kingdom, but to exalt themselves as they fleece the sheep and build their own kingdom. That should anger you. Or even closer to home, when you see a brother and sister who professes Christ with their mouths, but they deny him with their lives, thus bringing the gospel into reproach, that should anger you. There are clearly times in life where it is justified and even called for to be angry. But in that anger, we must realize that we are not God. And for us who are still fighting the flesh, anger is a dangerous thing. It must be managed and dealt with rightly. This is why when Paul says here in our context, "be angry," he quickly follows it up with three qualifiers. He gives one positive command, but then three negative commands that all modify the first. Look at what he says. He says, "be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Paul says, yeah, there's times to be angry, but know this, you better deal with that anger appropriately. Anger, even righteous anger, is an opportunity for sin, and it can be an opportunity for Satan. You see this with Moses. Some people say that Moses had a temper problem. Moses did not have a temper problem. In fact, Scripture says he was the meekest person in all the earth. If you read the accounts of when Moses was angry, you will see that his anger actually matched the anger of God in the moment. Take, for example, the golden calf. When they made the golden calf, the Bible said that God's anger burned hot against them, and he threatened to wipe them off the face of the earth. But Moses interceded for them. And then God sent Moses down the mount to the camp with his tablets in hand, with the Ten Commandments. And when Moses saw what God had told him was already going on, when he saw the golden calf, he saw the dancing, he saw the worship, he took those tablets and he smashed them at the base of the mountain for all to see. This was not an instance of Moses losing control or losing his temper. His anger matched God's anger, and the smashing of the tablets was deliberate. it signified what had already taken place. They had broken covenant with God already, and they had broken the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, and you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. How did they break the third? They applied Yahweh to the calf. They had broken all three of them. And so Moses displayed righteous anger, signifying what they had done by smashing the tablets. God never rebuked Moses for that. That was not an outburst. However, there was another famous instance in which the anger of Moses was kindled, righteous anger. But this time it was a different outcome. In Numbers chapter 20, the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and even though they had seen God's provisions over and over and over and over, they were again complaining against Moses and complaining against the Lord, saying, "You brought us out here to die. We don't have anything to drink." And so Moses took their case before the Lord, and the Lord instructed Moses to go out before the people and speak to the rock so that water may flow from that rock and the people may drink. Moses and Aaron assembled the congregation before the rock. And then Moses said this. He said, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock twice, and water came flowing out. After this, the Lord rebuked Moses. And it was for this action that Moses was not even allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, was Moses' anger the problem? No, it was not. It was that in his anger, in his righteous anger, he disobeyed God. He did not believe his command, and he claimed glory for himself. He said, "Shall we bring water for you?" Who's bringing water, Moses? No, his anger was not the problem. He was right to be angry at the stiff-necked, complaining people grumbling against God. This was righteous anger. But even then, in that righteous anger, Moses sinned. And this is why Paul warns us, be angry and do not sin. What we do in our anger, even if it is justified anger, matters. Righteous anger is never a justification for violating the commands of God. And the reality is, when we are really angry, especially when we feel justified, it is righteous anger, we can rationalize things we wouldn't otherwise do. We can rationalize language that we shouldn't use. We can rationalize actions that we shouldn't perform. We can rationalize thoughts that we typically wouldn't entertain. We have to be careful in our anger. This is why Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this statement was a kind of proverbial statement at the time that had developed. And the idea is simply this: you ought to deal with it quickly. Now, there are some who have taken this quite literally and put forth the idea that any dispute ought to be handled before the sun goes down. That's not what is being said. First of all, that's not even always possible. Many times disputes take a while to work through, and sometimes disputes can't be worked until you get two parties together who have the time to get together. Sometimes when it comes to husbands and wives, I've heard of couples refusing to go to sleep until they work everything out. Sometimes that's a bad idea. The longer you stay up, the more tired you get. The more tired you get, the more irrational you become. The more irrational you become, the less likely you are to work through this. And then you get no sleep, and you're still trying to work through it on the next day. Just as an aside, little marital tip. Sometimes you need to agree to table the discussion until you are both rested and you can think clearly. That's okay. Give yourself permission to do that. That's not what this text is prescribing. And we can't push this proverbial statement into a kind of hyper-literalism. Otherwise, we end up saying, hey, it's okay to be angry when the sun is out, but if we're angry when it's dark, we're in sin. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is you ought to deal with it quickly. The proverbial statement has a meaning, and it means that we ought to be intentional about handling this. We should not let the sun go down on our anger. Anger ought not to be allowed to fester or to grow in your heart. Allowing anger to fester and to remain is dangerous. It is dangerous for your soul, and it gives opportunity to the devil. The word Paul uses here literally is giving him space, giving him room. Holding on to anger is giving space for Satan to work in your life. It is giving him an opportunity. An opportunity for what? An opportunity to use you and or destroy you. Undealt with anger is not a heart that is trusting God. And it is not a heart that it can love its neighbor. An angry heart is the heart of strife. It's the heart of suspicion. It's the heart of slander. It's the heart of gossip. It's the heart of retaliation. It's the heart of division. And that's exactly how Satan would like to use you. Regarding this text, John Calvin said this. He said, "I have no doubt that Paul was warning us to beware lest Satan should take possession of our minds like an enemy-occupied fortress and do whatever he pleases." Similarly, John Stott said this. He said, "Satan loves to lurk around angry people, hoping to be able to exploit the situation to his own advantage by provoking them into hatred or violence or a breach of fellowship." Brothers and sisters, it is no game to hang on to anger. Anger must be dealt with. The question is, how do you deal with it? Now, certainly that depends on the situation, and there are too many possibilities for me to address them all. But there's a few principles that can apply to most situations. First thing that you need to realize is that there is one thing that we can absolutely not imitate God in, and that is vengeance. God has claimed that as his own prerogative, not ours. Romans 12:19, Paul said, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." What's interesting about this text is Paul uses the exact same words and constructions as he does in our text. Give place, give space to the wrath of God is what it literally means. You can either give space to Satan to do his work by taking vengeance into your own hands, or you can give space to God to do his work by leaving vengeance in his hands. And it's not wrong to take comfort in that. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Paul is simply trusting God. God will deal with it. He knows that. He doesn't have to deal with it. He doesn't have to harbor it. He entrusts it to God and he moves on. We should do likewise. Second principle is that we need to remember our own sin and the mercy that God has shown us. We need to remember that we too were children of wrath, and God's anger burned hot against us at one point. And the only thing that spared us from that was his mercy. His mercy that caused him to send his own son as a sacrifice on our behalf, as the one who took that anger on our behalf. It is in remembering this that we can carry out the command to love our enemies. Right after Romans 12:19, where Paul tells us not to avenge ourselves, he says this in Romans 12:20. He says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The only way that you can carry that out is by remembering the great mercy that God has shown you. When you remember that you were plucked from an eternity in hell, which is what you deserve, you become a more merciful person. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. This should give us compassion, even on those who have deeply wronged us. Remember, even in Mark 3:5, when Christ was angry at the Pharisees in the synagogue, it says he was also grieved at their hardness of hearts. We should have that mix of emotions too. People are blinded in their sin just as we were. This is why Stephen, the very first martyr in history in Acts chapter 7, even while he was actively being murdered, being stoned, he was able to pray his last words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Only one who knows the love of Christ could pray such a prayer. Even though your anger may be right and it may be just, because you have been shown mercy, you ought to show mercy. Respond in love. Third principle, when it comes to the anger within the household of God, especially in private matters, your goal is always reconciliation. You are obligated to take whatever the issue is to that individual. If your brother or sister has sinned against you, you need to go to them. Why? Ultimately, you are going to them because you care about them. You love them. They are part of the body. They are part of the redeemed. Your goal is not to tear them down. Your goal is to build them up. Your goal is restoration. As Matthew 18 says, when you go, if your brother listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's a time of rejoicing at that point. You need to be willing and ready to forgive at a moment's notice. Notice, we are not a people who hold grudges. Christ has forgiven us. Who are we to withhold forgiveness? Well, what if they don't hear us? Well, it depends on the situation. If it's worthy of church discipline, you follow the steps. You bring another. But if it's not, at least you have done your part. You went to your brother and sister. You sought reconciliation. Entrust the matter to the Lord and do not hold on to it. It is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Let God deal with it and move on. Do not harbor anger. And then there are rare times when anger should drive you to action. Not vengeance, but action. Sometimes in the form of an open correction or a rebuke, much like when Paul rebuked Peter in the sight of all because he was leading people astray. This was not a time for Paul to go to Peter privately. Everyone needed to hear that because Peter had publicly led everyone astray. That was necessary for the sake of the gospel. And there are times to make that kind of public declaration. But caution needs to be employed here. It needs to be clear that Paul was not nursing some personal indignation there, nor was this just a mere theological disagreement on secondary issues. It was a real concern for the gospel and for the unity of the body that drove him to that action as he was separating out the Gentile believers. This was a righteous anger that called for that action. And there are those times where that action is necessary. But the overarching principle in all of this, in every one of these things, is a trust in a sovereign God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Anger cannot have control over your life if you are truly trusting God. He sees, believer. He knows, believer. There is nothing that escapes Him. And there is nothing that He is not going to deal with. Your life and the entire world around you is in His hands. You have to trust in that. Brothers and sisters, we are called to live different. We are living in a world full of rage, full of lies, and that is not to define who we are as Christians. Too often we are seeing this behavior, these tactics of the world being employed in the name of Christ or being attempted to be dragged into the church. Don't engage in that. We are not to live by rage. We are not to live by lies. Rather, we are to be imitators of God. The church is an alien culture in this world, a people who live by truth and a people who are not controlled by anger. We have to remember that the ultimate victory over this kind of sinful and worldly behavior has already been won for us. We have already put off the old self which belonged to the world, and we have already put on the new self created after the likeness of God. We are just talking about walking that out. And God has given you His Spirit and the power you need to walk according to who you are in Christ. Don't allow yourself to be drawn back into your former manner of living. Discipline yourself for godliness. I'm going to pray, and then we will take the Lord's Supper together. Father, what a great privilege. What a great privilege we have to be your children, to be created in Christ after the very likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is no one who is as privileged as we are. God, I pray that you would give us the grace we need to take our privileges and live worthy of them, to live according to them, to not live according to the world around us, to not live as they would want us to live, to not be provoked into sin, to not allow anger to control us, to not breathe out lies or shade the truth. Lord, help us to be a people of the truth, a people who stand for what is right and what is holy and what is good. Help us to live as you would have us live, Lord, in these uncertain days. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Remembrance is one of the most important disciplines in the Christian life. We have to remind ourselves constantly of the truth. The truth is what fuels our joy, it's what fuels our obedience, and it's what fuels our thanksgiving to God. And the Lord's Supper is a time in which the church comes together as one body to remember the sacrifice of Christ, to remember what he has done on our behalf. And we do that by corporately partaking of the bread and the cup together, the elements that represent Christ's body and blood. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one, for we all partake of the one bread." This morning we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And the purpose of this is that we would, as one body, remember, commemorate, and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The elements of a cup are representative of the flesh and the blood of Christ and our participation in his death. However, even though these are mere representatives, when we partake, we are partaking in real communion with God through Christ by the Spirit. This is part of the access that God has opened for us in Christ. And when we come to the table, we come as one body, united in Christ, for the purpose of proclaiming our hope in him and him alone. For this reason, the table is restricted to those who have been born again. It is restricted to those who are new covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is restricted to those who are part of the church by faith. If you are not a believer living in submission to his word, we ask you to simply please sit this part out. Further, Scripture commands us to come to the table after sober self-examination. Paul gives us a warning that those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So we're going to take a moment now to bow our heads in examination and confession before God before we come to the table. And as we do, I would encourage you to consider your standing with God, to consider your standing with one another, with the body of Christ. So if you would, just where you are, in your seat, go before God and prepare your heart to partake together. Father, thank you for the great privilege that we have to partake of the Lord's Supper together, to be a body who's unified by the blood of Christ, by the shed blood of our Savior. Pray, Father, that as we partake today, that your presence would be among us, that you would guide us to remembrance, that you would guide us into hearts of worship and gratitude for what has been done on our behalf. Father, we are to be a grateful people. Help us by your grace to remember the significance of the sacrifice of Christ, that we may be grateful for what he did on our behalf. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are serving, if you would go ahead and make your way to the tables. If you'll notice, there's four sections up here up front. And you'll be handed two cups, or you can take two cups from the trays. They're stacked together. The bread is on the bottom cup. If you would, please hold on to the elements until everyone has had the chance to receive, and then we will all partake together. So if you would, go ahead and stand up and make your way to the table nearest your section. The glory.
Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. The rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, He's Lord of all, Jesus Messiah. The Lord of all, the Lord of all, the Lord of
Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance."